We continue our study in Colossians. Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And we continue where we left off last week from verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, reading from verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Amen. And may God bless to us this, his word. I think it's true to say that with youth comes naivety. I think youth and naivety go together. It certainly was true in my case when I started as a 16-year-old to work at Calder Park Zoo. As seems to be the universal practice in most places of employment, the naivety of younger employees is always used for the enjoyment and amusement of older ones. We have heard stories of the apprentice painter and decorator being sent to a supplier to ask for a tin of tartan paint, or the apprentice joiner being sent to the store for a left-handed screwdriver, or a bubble for a level. And I was no exception. My naivety, I think, knew no comparison anywhere else. With youth comes naivety. Naivety and youth seem to go together. And this was no less true in the case of this young church at Colossae. They had not long come into being by God's grace and power, working through Epaphras, who planted this church and set about nourishing it through preaching the word and with prayer, when some false teachers infiltrated their ranks. Indeed, some commentators think that these false teachers came from within the ranks of the church. And the teaching that these false teachers spread may have been more the result of their own naivety in themselves than of any other evil motive. But whether they, and for that reason, you know, this letter is often referred to as the friendly letter. But whether they indeed intended to damage this new church or not, their teaching was dangerous and was in danger of being absorbed into this young and, to a certain extent, naive church. The false doctrine, the false teaching that they spread could be really summarized in seven words. In the first place, they spoke of a fullness that had not yet been experienced, they said, by this young church. They said, you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but you haven't come to know the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not really, truly, fully Christians. And Paul contests this in this portion that we are studying this evening, and in places like chapter 2, verse 10, where he says, you have been given fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority. In the second place, these teachers spoke of a new spiritual freedom that they said had not yet been experienced by this young church. You have not been made fully liberated from your sin. You're not fully free yet. This freedom teaching seems to have incorporated a certain amount of deliverance teaching. We will deliver you from this or that or whatever. And so Paul, to combat this false doctrine, he reminds these believers that freedom and deliverance is already theirs in Christ, in places like chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves." We have this freedom. We have this deliverance and liberation. In the third place, these teachers claim to have a special insight into the powers of evil and claim to be able to impart, it seems, some kind of special protection to these believers in this regard. And so again, Paul highlights Christ as the only one with full authority over such powers. For example, in chapter 2, verse 15, where he says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Paul is saying, you don't need to look to these false teachers to see who can really protect you from these evil powers. Jesus made a spectacle of them at the cross of Calvary. And in the fourth place, these teachers were known for their impressive, a word which I find difficult to say, asceticism. Fasting seems to have been highly commended, if not commanded, by them. But Paul again warns the believers of this kind of self-indulgent, self-glorifying doctrine when he says to them in chapter 2, verse 18, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize." In the fifth place, these teachers taught a kind of Gnosticism. You'll know that those were a group who believed that they had a secret knowledge of God that wasn't imparted to ordinary believers. They had a deeper knowledge of God. And Paul combats this claim in places like chapter 2, 8-15, which you can read later. Or he speaks about this in chapter 2, verses 2-3. "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." These Gnostics, these teachers, claim to know a secret knowledge of God, which was not open to these ordinary young believers. But Paul is saying, Christ is the mystery of God. And if you know Christ, you know the mystery of God. The mystery of God has been revealed to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the last, that was number 6 we've reached now, these teachers saw themselves as some kind of superior Christians, advancing spiritually at a greater rate than any other ordinary Christians. And Paul combats this in chapter 2, verses 16-17, which you can read later on. And in the last place, these teachers had an influence that was quite divisive. They spread their teaching like gangrene through this church, and it was resulting in division amongst the believers. And Paul pleads, therefore, for unity in chapter 2, verses 1-5. And it's important that we keep in the back of our minds these 7 points of false teaching as we come to examine this passage before us. Because with this false teaching apparent, it is interesting really to note in relation to this passage before us, which is really the beginning of the main body of the letter here, that after the customary introductions, it's interesting to notice that Paul doesn't launch into an attack on these false teachers, or he doesn't begin to attack their teaching, which is so divisive and so dangerous among this young church. You know, he does that in other places. For example, you remember when he wrote to the Corinthians about division, one of the first things he begins to do after the customary greetings in 1 Corinthians 1:10 is to say to them, get this sorted out. There must be unity. There must be love between you. And he goes to the heart of the matter right away. He deals directly with it. But it's interesting here in Colossians, he doesn't speak directly about these false teachers. Instead, he launches in to this wonderful description of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is fit to stand alongside those other non-Pauline passages like John 1:1-14 and Hebrews 1:2-4, which is particularly close in structure to this portion here. And the reason Paul does this must be that he knows that this young church at Colossae have not been willfully unfaithful. It is that they are simply young in the faith, and their convictions are as yet unformed and immature. This is displayed in their naivety of accepting this false teaching as a way to help them, as they would probably imagine, progress from the foundational teaching that they receive from Epaphras. They must have thought to themselves, you know, this teaching sounds great. It'll help us to go on in our faith. It'll help us to know the Lord Jesus Christ more. I suppose a modern example today would be for someone to come to a young Christian recently converted and say to them that they really didn't know the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ until they were able to speak in tongues. And so the young Christian, with his or her faith as yet fully formed, his convictions yet to be fully hardened and moulded, says to himself, well, the greatest thing in my whole life is that I want to know the Lord Jesus Christ better. I want to know the fullness of Christ. And so he or she says to the person, well, give me this gift of speaking in tongues. And Paul sees this dangerous innocence as a failure to truly understand what belief in Christ and loyalty to that belief in Christ, what that really means and what that involves. And it's therefore Paul's aim right at the start of this letter to set forth as plainly and as succinctly as he possibly can who Christ is. And therefore he gives this excellent exposition of the supremacy or lordship of Christ. Paul, in his godly wisdom, knows that the only way to combat this false teaching, which really has as its heart the claim that Christ is in some way insufficient, that Christ is insufficient to give these believers fullness and freedom, deliver them from evil powers, make them righteous, give them a full knowledge of God, make them equal sons and daughters of God, and to bring unity and belief in personal holiness. This is what this false teaching is basically saying. And Paul knows that the only way to combat this false teaching is for him to launch into this wonderful exposition of the supremacy of Christ. And to fully understand what Paul is doing in these verses, we need to examine what we could call his subtext here. And the subtext of these verses is that as he highlights the supremacy of Christ, he is doing this for one basic reason. He is highlighting the supremacy of Christ in order to demonstrate the total sufficiency of Christ. And we need to grasp these two things. He highlights the supremacy in order to speak about and reinforce the sufficiency of Christ. It's hard to accept, for example, that this young church, young as it was in the faith, had not fully grasped under the faithful teaching of Epaphras that Jesus Christ was supreme, that he was preeminent. If this church had rejected the preeminence of Christ, then they would not be called Christians at all. That's the basic foundation of Christian belief, that Christ is preeminent. And we see from verse 4 that they were indeed Christians, so they had, we believe, accepted the preeminence, the supremacy of Christ. We read in verse 4 where Paul gives thanks to God in his prayers for them, because we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. The problem with this young church is not their faith in the supremacy and preeminence of Christ. but their practical faith and acceptance in of the sufficiency of Christ to meet their every need. They have been persuaded by these false teachers that they need Christ plus something else, Christ plus some kind of deeper fullness, Christ plus another kind of freedom, Christ plus another kind of deeper knowledge of God, which is secret to them, to ordinary believers, and so on. And it is in order to demonstrate the total sufficiency of Christ that Paul speaks here of his supremacy. And therefore the passage could really be split into two. In the first place, Christ is supreme, you notice, in creation, in verses 15 to 17. He is supreme in the church, the new creation, verse 18. And this is because, and to demonstrate, that Christ is sufficient in creation and in the church, sufficient to bring God to us and us to God, as we see in verse 19, and sufficient in his total work of redemption in verse 20. And what Paul is seeking to demonstrate to this young church is that although they confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is supreme, he is trying to make them aware of the danger of being sucked into this false teaching, which would persuade them to say with their mouth Jesus is Lord, but in their hearts not realize and not rely upon the total sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, to rely on something else to supply their spiritual needs in totality. And this is really to deny the total supremacy of Christ in all things. We could demonstrate that easily in the passage if we look at verse 16, for example. If Christ is Lord of all, if all things were created by him and for him, then the simple logic that follows on from that is that he cannot require assistance from anyone or anything else in order to bring his people to God and God to the people. He is a sufficient Savior because he is the supreme Lord. Or to use another example from verse 17, if Christ is the power which sustains the whole universe from its beginning to its end, then is it reasonable really to doubt his power to sustain the individual Christian from conversion to glory? And this is really what the false teachers were saying. You will not be sustained from conversion to glory without these additional things. And that is to doubt the sufficiency of Christ. And the connection between the superiority and the sufficiency of Christ is one of the threads that runs right through the whole of this letter. And we really need to grasp it if we are to really understand Paul's letter to the Colossians. There is also another connection that runs through the whole of this letter, which finds its source in this passage that we're looking at tonight. And that is the connection between Christ as Creator and Christ as Redeemer. And what this really connection displays to us is the link between the physical and the spiritual. What we're learning here is that Christ is the one who created the physical universe, and he is also the one who reaped a spiritual harvest in redemption. Now, you may be asking, why is this connection important? Well, I think it's important when we remember these false teachers for this reason, that right through this letter of Paul, you get hints of what's called Gnostic dualism. This Gnostic dualism affecting this young church. Now, Gnostic dualism, as you know, is really the heresy that a holy God can have no real tangible connection with a fallen world. Indeed, the Gnostics believed that there were really two gods. There was an evil God who created this fallen world, and there was a holy God whose purpose it was to redeem people from this evil world. But here, and this is really the connection lying behind, or the idea lying behind much of what these teachers were spreading, but here the connection is made clear between the Creator and the created. What is being emphasized in these verses is both the material and the spiritual realms are firmly under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when this connection is not made, what happens is that the church, to use Dick Lucas's, one of the commentators I was reading, to use Dick Lucas's phrase, the church becomes too spiritual in a wrong and mischievous sense. Now we need to clarify that. What he means is that if we live with no connection with the material world, then we haven't really grasped what Jesus is about and who Jesus really is. But what we need to grasp is that we owe Christ both our physical existence and all the joys we experience here, just as much as we owe him our spiritual life. And that's why Paul warns these Christians not to see connection with the physical world as evil. I think these false teachers would say, you know, you've got to basically lock yourself away and have no connection at all with anyone. We have saw the disastrous results of that in the anniversary of the Jonestown suicides, haven't we, this week in our televisions. These people who were persuaded that they had to shut themselves away from the world and were carried away with what was really, in essence, a kind of Gnostic teaching. That this guy said, I have secrets that nobody else knows. I am the only person who's able to tell you what God really wants for you. But Paul is eager here that these Christians wouldn't be persuaded into believing that false kind of teaching. And so he says to them that they are not to live, as he says in 2:20, to the basic principles of this world, but they are to recognize, nevertheless, that this world belongs to Christ. And that's why if you look at chapter 3, he speaks to them about how they should live as people in this world, all the responsibilities that they have. And a third clue to understanding both this passage and indeed the whole of this letter is to grasp that the total work of Christ before time, on earth, and overall. Part of these false teachers' doctrine was to say that in some way the work of Christ had not really been complete. And Paul is eager to tell this church who Christ really is. Notice the way that he repeatedly uses the words, he is, to describe Christ. In verse 17, he is the image of the invisible God. Verse 17, where he says there, he is before all things. Verse 18, he says there, and he is the head of the body. Verse 18b, we read there, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Paul's great ambition here is to let the people know who Jesus is. And not only does Paul want to let them know who Jesus Christ really is, he also wants them to know the fullness of the work that Jesus Christ has done. It is the full Christ that he is speaking about here, the one who is the Creator, the Redeemer, and the ascended Lord. And he wants them to know that all the work of Almighty God in creating the world, in redeeming his people, has been done in Christ. Redeeming and creating and everything else that God wanted to do, he did it in Christ. And we notice that in this portion here when we see the repetition of the words all and in Christ. If you look again at verse 16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. All things. Verse 17, we read that again. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 19, again we see that, don't we? For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Paul is eager to emphasize that to receive Christ, to be in Christ, was, to use the words again of Dick Lucas, which nearly bowled me over, but the words of Dick Lucas were, to be in Christ, to have Christ, was to exhaust all that God has to do for us. Aren't those words striking? That in Jesus Christ, we see the fullness of all that God has to do for us. And think about who God is. The all-powerful, all-knowing one. And in Christ, he has poured into him his fullness and done all that he has to do. They did not need Christ plus anything else. Christ was more than sufficient to meet their need. Now, folks, that's just the introduction. But I promise you we'll be out in time. It really is impossible to do justice to this passage. We could devote the rest of our lives, I think, to studying it and not exhaust its teaching. But let us nevertheless try and grasp something of what Paul is saying about Christ here. First of all, what does he say about Christ and creation? Well, in the first place, he says that Christ reveals God to creation. Christ reveals God to us, his creation. Verse 15. He is, Christ is, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, this verse alone could occupy our time, and the time probably of countless sermons. Do we really grasp what Paul is saying here? He is saying that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the image of that which is invisible. That which is impossible by any standard of nature, by anything we know in this world. You know, if something is invisible, we can't see the image of it because we can't see the original thing. But Paul is saying here, the amazing thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he reveals to us the very image of the invisible God. That is to say that at the incarnation, when Jesus was born, took flesh upon himself, that is to say that at the incarnation, Christ revealed what was hitherto fully invisible to us. And that was God. He revealed the qualities, the attributes of God in a visible form. Now, it may be true to say, some of you may be thinking about this, that something of God's invisible qualities could already be seen in creation, as Romans 1:20 tells us. But in Christ, we see the very image of God, the image of God unclouded, unhidden, totally revealed. That is why Jesus was able to say, you remember, in his earthly ministry, when he was walking around here, he was able to say to the people, if anyone has seen me, they have seen the Father. He was a total revelation of the Father. In Christ, we are able to see what Moses saw, as Hebrews 11:27 tells us. We are able to see visible the invisible. We are able to see this because Christ is the firstborn over all creation. He is the one who came and was born and revealed the Father in his incarnation. Now, we have to be careful that we really understand what Paul is saying here. He is not giving a proof text here to the heresy of the Jehovah's Witness, who says that Jesus was a special or even unique creation of God, that God created Jesus in order to save the world. What Paul is saying is quite simply, to use an analogy from the everyday world of the time, that the firstborn son is the heir of all the father's possessions. That was true in that day, and it is sometimes still true in some parts of the world today. The eldest firstborn son was the heir of all the father's possessions. And what Paul is making clear here is that Jesus is heir of all these things, all the Father's possessions, as Hebrews 1:2 says. Jesus is heir of all creation, the firstborn over all creation, the heir of creation. And this supremacy of Christ is further emphasized in verse 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He was the heir of creation. Creation was created by him, and it was created to be used for him to glorify him. Creation was subject to him. And that's why when we look back at the life of Christ as recorded in the Gospels, we see time and time again Jesus exercising his authority and supremacy over creation. You remember how he calmed the storm to the amazement of the disciples. You remember how he healed the sick to the amazement of those around him, raised the dead. You remember him raising Lazarus. You remember him multiplying the loaves and the fishes and so on. Ultimately, you remember the supremacy he exercised over creation at the cross and resurrection. Creation says it's impossible for that which is dead to come alive again. He exercised authority over it. And he exercises that authority because creation belongs to him and exists for him. He is the Lord of creation. And in verse 17, we learn there that far from Christ, as the Jehovah's Witness would tell us, far from Christ being part of that creation, he is indeed before all things. That is to say that the Lord Jesus Christ existed before creation in the perfect Trinity, before time began. But indeed, like a parent, and a human parent who gives birth to a child and then wants to sustain that child and make that child grow and nourish that child, so Christ, who has, if you like, brought the creation into being, then goes on to sustain his creation. Look at verse 17. In him all things hold together. Now, if we look at the creation around us, it is a really amazing thing, isn't it? I don't know that much about it, but I know that the scientists who look in creation are absolutely amazed at it, at the balance in creation, at the fact that, you know, the air that we breathe is perfectly made up of all the elements that we need in order to breathe, in order to breathe it into our lungs. And what we learn here is that not only did Christ create, Christ sustains. When we see the newborn baby, when we see the flower that buds in spring, when we see the intricate pattern of the snowdrop, this has all been sustained or held together by Christ. This isn't all just like a juggernaut heading down a road out of control that just happens to have some semblance of balance to it. This is being ordered and held together by the Lord Jesus Christ, sustained by him. Here the Creator enters his creation at the incarnation. And you know that this Creator will again come into his creation at the second coming. And he will come to bring to fullness his new creation. He will bring his new creatures and make all things new for them. And Paul is saying to this young church, do you really think Christ is insufficient to supply what you need? Look at what he has done. Look at what he is doing today. And look at what one day he will do in creation. And Paul moves on from the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in creation to the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in his church. He says in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. Now we have to grasp here that Paul isn't separating the church from what he has already been saying about creation. He is really linking what he is saying about the church now with what he's been saying about creation. Because the church is the new creation. The church is the new humanity. The New English Bible translation of 2 Corinthians 5:17 grasps what really Paul is saying here. When it says, when anyone is united to Christ, there is a new world. The old order has gone, and a new order has already begun. And Jesus is described here as the head of the body, the church. Not only did he create the church, but he also sustains the church. Because, as we recognize, it is our heads that really, I think, control and sustain and order the rest of our bodies. They control, it controls, with all these doctors here, I may be wrong, the brain controls all these bodily functions that we have to keep us alive. And so Christ is the head of the church, and this implies that he is the one who keeps the church functioning. He is the Lord of the church. He is the one who is able to guide the church by his wisdom. He is in charge of the church. He nourishes it, he guides it, he gives it life. Paul describes, for example, the person who lives not under the lordship of Christ, but under the basic principles of this world, i.e. not recognizing the supremacy and lordship of Christ in his life. He describes this kind of person in chapter 2:19 as someone who has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. If the church is not connected with the head, then really it will not grow. I've just come down from a conference in Crieff where we've been speaking about the reasons why the Church of Scotland is in a state of decline from, I think it was, if I can remember my notes, 1.4 million in 1957 to less than 600,000 today. Why is that, they were saying? And they were looking at all kind of social reasons. They were saying, you know, that in the 1950s, people were ready to be identified with institutions, whereas in the 1990s, people are more individualistic and they don't like to be connected with big institutions and they prefer to be quite individual. And so this was reckoned to be one of the reasons that the Church of Scotland is declining. But I think the real reason must be here. That when someone, when a church isn't connected to the head, when a church doesn't find the source of all that it wants to preach and believe and pray about and be in the head, which is Jesus Christ, then it does not grow. But if it is connected to the head, God causes it to grow. So Christ is more than sufficient to make the church grow. The second place in verse 18 we notice, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Now this verse is teaching us more than just that Jesus Christ was the first one to be raised from the dead. That's of course not the case. There were others before him, Lazarus being one of them. But what this verse does teach us is that it means that Jesus is the author of the resurrection. He has indeed opened the way and is indeed himself the way for people to experience the resurrection. He is the author of life. And just as he is the creator of all life in creation, so he is the creator of new life through his own resurrection life. The church are therefore a company of people who share the risen life of Christ. And that's why Paul says to them in places like 2:13 that once they were dead in sins, but now they are alive in Christ. Now what is it about Christ that makes the church alive? It is that he has defeated death. It is that he has been raised to newness of life. And so, when the church is connected to that head, the nourishment and the thing that it receives from the head is life. Cleansing from sin and life, because this is the one who has defeated death by the power of his resurrection. And that is why Christ is supreme in everything, in his creation and in the new creation. But not only, as we draw to a close, is Christ supreme over the church, he is also the sufficient Saviour of the church. Verse 19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The words of this verse are reminiscent of Exodus 25:8, which speaks of the tabernacle. We read there the Lord saying to the people, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. I will be pleased to dwell among them." And in Jesus, as John 1:14 tells us, we have God dwelling in a tabernacle, but not a tabernacle made of material, but a tabernacle made of flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read there, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us," or tabernacled with us. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And what we learn there is that as God says that he was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and as Jesus at the incarnation was the firstborn, he came in to our world, this world here, and into part of the human race, what we find is that in Jesus we find God's tabernacle, and the fullness of God dwells there. What was the purpose of the tabernacle? You can remember Mr. Alexander preaching on this. What was the purpose of the tabernacle? The purpose of the tabernacle was, in the first place, it was the dwelling place of God. And here God is saying that he was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus Christ. When we see Jesus Christ, when we come face to face with Jesus Christ in the scriptures, as it were, we come face to face with God himself. All the attributes of God are his. He is God incarnate, God tabernacling with us. That's one of his descriptions, his name in the Old Testament, isn't it? Emmanuel, God with us. And he puts to death the Gnostic heresy that there is any kind of fullness outside Christ. Nowhere do we find the very fullness of God than in the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle was also the place to meet with God, wasn't it? It was the place where the high priest would go in to meet with God. It was the place where the people would come and surround the tabernacle in order to meet with God, to be in the presence of God, although it was only the high priest who could enter into the Holy of Holies. And where do we need to go to meet with God? We need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is able to reconcile, as verse 20 says, to reconcile not God to us, but us to God. He is the one who is able to bring two parties together where there had been division before. And he is able to do that. You remember, I need to stop quoting Mr. Alexander, he's been away too long now, but he's just had such an influence on me. You remember the illustration he used of the salesman coming to his door trying to sell him something? And he must have had his dog collar on that day, and the salesman tried to, as some of them tend to do, try to become friendly with him and speak about his faith in God. And he said, you know, and he called God the man upstairs. He says, "Me and the man upstairs, we like that." And I remember Mr. Alexander saying to us that what crossed his mind is that this man had no idea that if you are outside Christ, there is a barrier between man and God which cannot be broken. We cannot say, if we are outside Christ, that God and ourselves are like that, because it's not true. It's only in Christ that we are reconciled to God. And it really, us who are reconciled to God, it is Christ coming to fulfill and satisfy God's holy law that sin must be atoned for. It is not Jesus coming, as some would have us believe, coming to us and persuading us, you know, maybe, you know, you can come and accept God, please. It is Jesus coming to God on our behalf and saying, will you accept them? Will you bring them to yourself? And we need to thank God that he is gracious, that he instigated this salvation. It was, as we read in verse 30, that it was through Jesus that God wanted to reconcile to himself all things. It was God's initiative. So the tabernacle was the meeting place with God. The tabernacle was also in the last place where sins were atoned for. It was the place where people brought offerings, sacrifices, to the high priest who would come and offer sacrifice for their sins and make atonement. You know the story of, or the truth, that the high priest would place the sins symbolically on a lamb and then it would be taken out to the dump and killed. Jesus is not only the meeting place with God, he is not only the high priest who brings our sins to God, he is also the one who makes atonement for our sins. Verse 23.